What I thought I would do this morning is just give some of you some hope if you needed that. This morning we're going to look at the book of Obadiah, but before we do that, I wanted to point out what we're thinking as a session. This is something we adopted loosely some time ago, a curriculum for our adult Sunday school class. And there are other churches that do this, other OP churches that do it. I got this from Bill Shisko in Long Island through a class he taught. And this is what they do, or they have done it at their church. But you can see the point is to take a pastoral approach rather than slot filling. It's like, oh no, we have to have something to teach in Sunday school. And you know, if you teach the Bible, you can't go wrong with that, surely. But if you think through it, through a four-year period, you would get these subjects. And you can see the first year deals with Bible survey, Old Testament, New Testament, the life of Christ, the book of Acts. And, well, we've been doing the Old Testament close to a year now, is my guess, the survey of the Old Testament. And for our sermons in the morning, we're getting the life of Christ. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And then, of course, there's the book of Acts. Year two, which, again, this is a loose time frame, but you cover a survey of church history with ancient church, Middle Ages, the Reformation, and maybe some denominational history. Actually, I had prepared two Sundays ago a one-time shot concerning the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Maybe I can do that sometime. Then there's an overview of the Westminster Standards, our confession and catechisms, Christian life and service, the church, worship, evangelism. And you can see we're hitting these things. Right now we're doing the Old Testament, the life of Christ. On Wednesdays we're doing evangelism, apologetics, and then some electives, counseling, Ken Sandy's course, The Peacemaker, parenting. And then we also have an inquirer's class. Some of you have been through it. And the point of that is to prepare one for church membership. So one of these could be coming next. We're in the book of Obadiah. We're almost done. And, you know, it's my hope. We'll see. I'm putting this out there. It's my hope that maybe someone else can take the Sunday school class, and at least for a little while. Because of schedules, I was asked to begin with the Old Testament survey. So, that being said, let's turn to Obadiah. Now, I don't want to assume anything this morning concerning your Bible reading. But this is the shortest book in the Old Testament, and probably one of the most neglected books of the Old Testament. So what I thought we'd do is take four volunteers, and we'll just go ahead and read the whole thing together. So I need four volunteers to read, and you can pass the mic around for that. All right. So the first reader can read 1 through 9. And that's taken care of. Can I have someone to read 10 through 14? Rick? And then will someone read 15 through 18? Rachel? And then 19 through 21? I thought I saw a hand. All right, Peggy. Very good. Ready?
Let me try it without. Everybody here? Okay. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be, will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they have not left some gleanings? Oh, Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Who will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understand from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter.
Okay, thank you.
Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress, and do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity and in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and because of Joseph, a flame. And the house of Joseph, a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken.
The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sararad shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
All right, thank you. That was the end, correct? Yeah, I did my math incorrectly there, I guess. So you can read next time, Peggy. All right, so as we've read through that, what comes to mind? How would you characterize this book? What would you say is a theme of this book? Just based on what we've read.
Judgment on a wicked nation.
Judgment on a wicked nation. Mm-hmm.
Is
If you look at verse 10, he says, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. We'll look at this in just a moment. This is the format that we've taken with the books of the Old Testament in this survey, following the text that we're using, the Old Testament explained and applied. Can you guess where that is? Ah, the caption gave it away, huh? At first I thought the foothills, maybe a Fresno, then I said, no, maybe Arizona, no. Modern day Edom. And that's what it looks like today. In biblical times, much of the lands mentioned than they are today. But nevertheless, there is that. And there is Edom. Jerusalem is right there. So Edom is south. If you ever read the Old Testament and read of the Negev, authors or scholars think that it was about right there. All right. So before we begin with the outline, let's consider a few things about the book. As far as the historical setting, well, there are several possibilities. Two occasions that stand out, as most likely, our author says, would be either the years following the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, or 250 years earlier, during or soon after the reign of Jehoram, king of Judah. Both fit the contents of the book of Obadiah, and there is no means of resolving the issue from Scripture with any degree of certainty. And that's what he tells us. In my own Bible, there's a paragraph before every book of the Bible explaining a little bit about the historical context. And even this Bible says probably the context was that of the Babylonians and their captivity to come. That is, the conquering by the Babylonians. Now, do you recall where Edom is mentioned, where Jacob is mentioned earlier in the Bible? Got to go way back to the beginning, book of Genesis. Let's read Genesis 25, 21 through 26. So let's turn to Genesis 25. Verses 21 through 26.
Genesis 25, 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. To what verse, Kevin?
Will you now read 29 and 30?
Okay.
Yeah.
When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Okay, thank you. So Esau was the firstborn. Jacob came right after him. They were twins. And typically, the firstborn would have had the inheritance. Okay, so Esau was the one who would have received that inheritance. So a little later, a long time later, after their birth, they come in, Esau comes in, he's hungry, and he asked Jacob for some stew, and Esau wanted it bad enough, and Jacob saw that. So Jacob actually made an offer to him and said, "Sell me your birthright." So Esau sold his birthright for just a little bit of stew. And he despised his birthright. Now in that text we just read, his name would become Edom. There would be Jacob and Edom. Jacob would become which nation? Israel. Good. Because God said there were two nations in their mother's womb. And so they began to despise one another. And a little later, we read, and in the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, it says there, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now, as we've just seen, Jacob was no angel, so to speak. He was a sinner and took advantage of his brother. Of course, his brother partook. Well, the point is that these two men would eventually have nations named after them, Edom and Israel. And as you saw on the map, there was Israel in the north and Edom to the south, Israelites and the Edomites. Oh, thought we had a question. Okay. Yeah. All right. So that's important if we're going to understand Obadiah when we read it. So what happened is we can tell just by reading the book that Edom had oppressed Jacob or Israel. And so God pronounces this warning of judgment in the book. He will use the nations to come and punish Edom. Okay. I'll read to you from Psalm 137. And the author of the text we're using says, from Psalm 137, "It is evident that the Edomites encouraged Nebuchadnezzar to annihilate their old enemy. And it says, 'There by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation.'" Okay. Even as far as Obadiah himself, we don't know much about him. His name means servant of God. Now, as far as the outline, you can see behind me that part one deals with the declaration of God's judgment against Edom. The second part deals with the reason for God's judgment against Edom. I just read to you verse 10, and that involves verses 10 through 14. Part 3 gives us the outcome of God's judgment against Edom. And part 4 deals with the restoration of Israel and triumph over Edom. and 17 through 21. So as we've considered these books of the Old Testament, we're trying to see in them Christ and His church. Because in many ways, the events, the people, and the books of the Old Testament, they prefigure the person and work of Christ and His church. No doubt His church is in the Old Testament. So how does this book portray Christ and His church? Well, the first one is hostility against Christ. If we turn to Matthew chapter 2, we'll find there such hostility towards our Savior. Will someone read Matthew 2, verses 2 and 16?
Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Then when Herod saw what he had been tricked, saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he had become very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi.
Okay, thank you. So there we find Herod, eager to wipe out the Savior. And as we've been going through the book of Mark, what are some things that the religious leaders have sought to do to Christ? Well, what would be their general attitude towards Him?
To trap him.
Right. So yeah, they've demonstrated hostility towards the Savior, and it's climaxing where we are in the book of Mark, and they'll be shouting for His death. So if that is typical in the book of Obadiah, what would be true about the Church of Christ then? If there are those who show hostility towards Christ, where does that leave the Church of Christ?
In trouble.
In trouble. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So it reveals hostility against the Church of Christ then. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12. And for time's sake, I'll read it. This is that passage dealing with the woman and the dragon. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman." This is verse 1. "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and said, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, there's the woman. She gives birth to the child is to rule the nations with the rod of iron. I think it's quite obvious that the child is Jesus, that He is the Christ. And the woman, of course, is Mary. And some see even broader than that, that the woman here represents Israel, that Israel gives birth to the Savior. And the enemy, Satan, not only attacks the Christ, but attacks her as well. And this is important for us to remember this side of the second coming of Christ. Let's turn to 1 John. There's this whole idea of hostility towards Christ and His church on the part of unbelievers. 1 John 3, 12 through 15, will someone read those verses for us?
Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Thank you. So remember, 1 John was written to the church, to Christians, so that we might know that we have eternal life. So throughout the book of 1 John, there are these tests that we can perform on ourselves and ask ourselves these questions to see if we're truly saved or Christian. And one of these right here is love for the brethren. But he points all the way back to Cain and Abel, and in Genesis, right after the fall, which occurred in chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve conceiving, and Eve bears children, Cain and Abel. One gets jealous of the other. Abel offers an offering to God in righteousness, and his sacrifice is accepted. Cain's is not. So Cain becomes jealous of righteous Abel, and he murders him. And so we see there the hostility between unbelieving Cain and believing Abel. Abel is not righteous in and of himself. He had faith in the Lord. The scriptures do make that clear. And that's why his offering was righteous, because he brought it in faith to God. So we're reminded, do not be surprised that the world hates you. Jesus tells us, do not be surprised. They hated me before you. And in the book of Obadiah, we find there once again two nations flowing from two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And just as one brother would despise the other, so does a nation despise the other nation. So there we have Christ and his church in the book of Obadiah. Also, we see in the book that the Lord is the Lord of the whole world. Now, how can we get that from the book of Obadiah? How can we get the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that He's providential, that He governs all of His creatures and all of their actions? How can we get that from the book of Obadiah?
The last verse.
Let's read the last verse. It says, "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Very good. The last phrase states it, but it says what is going to happen. And how can God know what is going to happen unless He is in control of all things and orchestrating these things to come to pass? Whether it's the book of Obadiah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, we find that God uses the nations to chastise His people. And he predicts, he prophesies of that. But then he pronounces judgment on the nation that he uses to chastise his people. And he could not do that unless he were sovereign and the Lord. I want to turn to Revelation 1. I want you to see this title of Christ. Revelation 1, in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So if we stop right there, Jesus has conquered death. So he's the ruler of death. He's the Lord over death. He's the Lord over the earth. But what else does it say at the end? Who is Jesus? The ruler of the kings of the earth. What does that mean? What do you think that means? That he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right, King of Kings. Now, I grew up in the church, and I'd heard that, and the church, the type of church I grew in, there were these phrases uttered time and again, you know, instilling these things into the minds of the Christians at the church, whether it's the inerrancy, the infallible Word of God, or that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I would have agreed with that. But it wasn't until years later that I thought through, what does that mean? He is the King of Kings. In other words, there's a lot of kings in the earth and throughout space and time, but there's one king over all those kings, and that's Jesus. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Whatever view you hold concerning eschatology, the doctrine of the church, the sovereignty of God, and these things, you have to recognize as a Christian that all men are accountable to God, whether pagan, pauper, or king. And so Barack Obama, our president, is accountable to the living God and to Christ. The next president of the United States will be accountable to Christ. Putin is accountable to Christ. You can go throughout the world. All right, so yeah, we should see that there in Obadiah. The Lord keeps his covenant with Abraham. That would take some time to flesh that out, but going all the way back to Jacob, God's promises that he would make to Jacob and to Israel, the things that he has done through them, those are all fulfillment, in fulfillment of his promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And this is no license, by the way, for us to sin. But when you think about God keeping his promise, that ought to be a cause of great joy for us, because we break our promises and we sin against God. But he promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to forgive us of all of our sins based on the seed of Abraham, Christ himself. God administers just reprisals. I had to look that up just to make sure. I will just say payback. I think that's what the author is trying to say. God administers just payback among the nations and individually. And he refers us to verse 15 there in Obadiah. Will someone read that if you're there? Obadiah, verse 15.
For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dwellings will return on your own head.
Okay. So there you go. Also, we could look at Matthew 7, 1 and 2, where Jesus talks about the measure that you use, it will be measured unto you. That ought to be pretty sobering to us, even as children of God. Jesus warns that we ought to be careful how we treat other people and to what standard we hold other people. You know, if you're a justice-oriented person, you need to really think about that. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." And I would much rather err on the side of grace. I'm not a civil judge. I'm not a police officer. If I were, I probably would be a little more justice oriented. And God's justice is holy and righteous and good. And if I never received the forgiveness of sins and went to hell forever based on God's judgment, that would be holy and righteous and good. But He's chosen to forgive me, and that doesn't make Him unjust, because the justice I deserved, He put or poured out upon Jesus at the cross, right? So, God, this is big. Mark chapter 3, is it? Yeah, 3 verses 7 and 8. I don't think we made this connection, but there was Esau, who was also called Edom, who became a nation called Edom, and therefore the subjects of that nation were called Edomites. But there's also reason to believe that they were also called the nation of Edomia, I think is the word. So before we read, I just wanted to give you that. Mark 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd, it's like saying a crowd, followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. We could say, and from Edom, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And it says in verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And so there we find men coming from, we could say, Edom, to inquire about Christ. And that's going to be important when we consider the book of Jonah. I think that might be next time. Because Jonah is told to go and preach to the enemies of the church. So any questions? Comments? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's day. We thank you for